Anytime you deal with the area of prophecy because of some of the ambiguity in the nature of prophecy, it generates questions. And I've had a number of questions, and I haven't tried to avoid your questions. I know Rondi asked me a great question about a passage in Ezekiel, and Patty asked me a question about a book regarding history in Israel and some of the nations. And Rob Wilhoff last week pointed out that well, how does the land issue fit in with the concept of a new heaven, a new earth? So those are good questions. Rob also mentioned, if you remember last week, I said that this was the second coming. Remember that? Remember? And then that this was the rapture and then history. He pointed out that if you're teaching, you have to turn it the other way so that the students see it from this side. And I should have had the second coming down at that end. And I wish I had thought of it earlier. I would have told him, but I was preaching for the Old Testament, and it's in Hebrew, so it's backwards. But it didn't cross my mind at that point in time. And of course, he's not here to hear it this morning. So we're kind of dealing with those type things. I'd like to kind of share with you, maybe I'll illustrate it this way. I'll start this way. Whenever my wife and I would have an anniversary, our kids are always good about trying to recognize it one way or another, and they give us a cards or try to do something special for us. Our oldest son, Stephen, who's not here to defend himself, but Texana and Lee can verify that this is true, he always made promises that he could never keep. And it was the thought that counts, but in reality, the thought doesn't count in anything. You don't do anything about it. And he promised, I don't know when that was, he promised us a trip to Hawaii. Remember that? And I mean, I'm thinking in my brain, when's this kid ever going to send us to Hawaii? But he sincerely gave us this gift and this promise. And we've realized over the years when he'd give us one of those promises is that we put it in our remembrance book, you know, the book that said promises that will never happen. And that just is not going to take place. I say that with the concept that there's a lot of things when we read the scriptures that God's going to do that may seem, in some regard, almost improbable. And really, beyond our ability to fathom. So it's hard to grab the reality of it. For instance, just bear with me. If you turn to John 14, will you do that? John chapter 14. And maybe this will help us get where I want to go this morning. How's it start? Verse 1. Okay, now, so what is Jesus trying to do? Why? Why would he comfort them? Well, what happened in chapter 13? What do you say at the very end of 13? I'm leaving. Now, would that be upsetting? You just spent 3 years or whatever it is with Jesus, and he says, I'm out of here, right? Then he says, I don't want this to trouble you, right? So he gave them something to keep them from being so troubled. Is that correct? What did he say? What's the next part? He says, there's a place. In that place, what's there? Many mansions. And that he's going to go and prepare a what? A place. Okay. Is that place real? Now, I would consider that response to be maybe. Is that place real? Are you assured that that place is real? If I told you this morning that it may not be real, that there's a possibility that he was trying to be figurative there and it's not a real place, how much comfort would that give you? Yeah. If Paul says, absent from the body and present with the Lord, and I said, well, you know what that really means is that when you die, you get some peace. Then we go to a funeral and we talk about that and say, well, I can't tell you where they are and or really how nice it is or even if there's a place really in heaven or anything like that. It just sounds good and it helps us a little bit. What would you do to that? You can sit there in a funeral and how much comfort is there in that? There isn't any. What makes it comforting? It's real. Okay? It's real. And that's what you have to get. And that's the point I want to make this morning, is the reality of these things. If there is no reality, then there's no comfort. It just doesn't exist. Then it's just pie in the sky. It's just kind of an emotional lift, a shot in the arm, a word of encouragement. But there's no reality to it. Reality is what imparts comfort. Reality is what gives us encouragement. It's the reality of heaven that makes it so I can sit back with someone who's lost a loved one, or if I lost a loved one, and I can sit there and say, it's okay, they knew Jesus as their Savior, and one day I will see them in again in a real place. Real. That's why I'm a dispensationalist. Because I believe in reality. Now, it doesn't mean I can answer every problem in dispensationalism. It doesn't mean that I would agree with everybody who's a dispensationalist. And there's a lot of bad dispensationalists out there who interpret the scripture very, very poorly. And I mentioned some to you last week. That leads me to Ezekiel. Chapter 36. Now you say, well, I thought we did chapter 34 last week. Yes. Well, what happened to 35? I skipped it. I can skip it if I want to skip it, can't I? You know why? You know what chapter 35 is talking about? Judgment again. Haven't you had enough of that? Haven't you felt guilty enough of judgment? How many time to move on from judgment? Now, we realize that there are people who still need to correct things in the church, but we're going to move on. Verse chapter 36. It says, Son of man, I want you to prophesy to the mountains of Israel and say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because the enemy has said of you, aha, the ancient heights have become our possessions. Therefore, prophesy and say, in other words, because they lost the land to the enemies. This is what God says. Thus says the Lord God, because they made you desolate and swallowed you up on every side so that you became possession of the rest of the nations, and you are taken up by the lips of talkers and slanderers by the people. Therefore, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains, the hills, the rivers, the valleys, the desolate wastes, and the cities that have been forsaken, which have become plunder and mockery to the rest of the nations all around. Thus says the Lord God, surely I have spoken in my burning jealousy against the rest of the nations, against all Edom, which was the topic of chapter 35, who gave my land to themselves as possession and wholeheartedly joyed and spiteful minds in order to plunder it open country. Therefore prophesy concerning the, next word, land of Israel, and say to the mountains, hills, rivers, valley. Those are places on land. Got that? Thus says the Lord God, behold, I have spoken in my jealousy and my fury because you have borne the shame of nations. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I have raised my hand in an oath that surely the nations that are around you shall bear their own shame. But you, O mountains of Israel, you shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people who? Israel. What's going to happen to the land? What are they going to do? Shoot forth their branches and give their fruit to the people of Israel, for they are about to come. For I am indeed for you, and I will turn to you, and you shall till and sow. And I will multiply men upon you, all the house of Israel, all of it, and the city shall be inhabited, and the ruins rebuilt. I will multiply upon you man and beast, and they shall increase and bear young. I will make you inhabited as in former times, and do better for you than at your beginning. Now there will be more there. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, yes, I will cause men to walk on you, my people Israel. They shall take possession of you, and you shall be their inheritance. No more shall you be bereaved, men of children. Thus says the Lord God, because they say to you, you devour men and bereave your nation of children, therefore you shall devour men no more, nor bereave your nations any more, says the Lord God. Nor will I let you hear the taunts of the nations any more, nor bear the reproach of the peoples any more, nor shall you cause your nation to stumble any more, says the Lord God. Summary. God's going to restore Israel. To where? A land that's made up of hills, mountains, valleys, rivers, land. Real land or fake land? I read a guy that just recently about a guy who bought a car here in town from a dealer that's no longer in dealership. And apparently he bought the car and traded a car. When he bought the car, it had been turned in by somebody else. So he bought the car and took it home with a temporary registration, which you always get. And in a couple of weeks, he didn't get a new registration. So he went back to the dealership. I haven't received my new registration yet. And he goes, that's interesting. DMV must be slow. He gave him a secondary registration, temporary. After that, two more weeks, then he got up one morning, walked out, and his car was gone. The dealer hadn't paid off the lien to the first bank, so he lost his car. He's still paying the payments, though, because it's on his credit, and he's lost it all because the dealer never paid off the lien. What's he paying on? Something that ain't real. Do you want to pay on something that's not real? I'm so glad that there is no switch. There's no fakery. There's no deception with God. It is real. He had just spent 30-something chapters admonishing Israel for all its problems and brought judgment and condemnation and grief and woe and call for repentance over and over and over and over again. How depressing, how discouraging it must have been for Israel. But he says, listen, there is a reality, and you are a part of that reality. It's one thing to say there's a heaven. There's another thing that says it's a heaven for me. That's the thing. Person you're talking to says, I don't believe in heaven. I'm not worried about it. So, well, wouldn't you want to be a part of it if it existed? Well, yeah. Okay, let's talk about that. It's a reality. Chapter 36, verse 16. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel, next, dwelt in their own land, then they defiled it. Look at verse 24. For I will take you from among nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. What I want you to understand this morning is that what he's telling them is so critical, not just to the Jewish people, but to me. What makes it critical to me is if God is not going to fulfill his promise literally to them, what hope do I have that he will fulfill his promises literally to me? And yet, God does fulfill his promises. God says these things are going to happen. Now, we've seen repeatedly comments about their scattering. We've seen comments over and over again how God is going to punish them because of their sinfulness and scatter them through all the nations, which clearly, if you do just a little research, go to the internet, except for those who are seasoned. Not my word, Barry's. Go to the internet and just find out where are the Jews today. You know where they are? Scattered. Now, are they scattered figuratively or literally? Ask them. They're everywhere. Because God says, because of your sin, I'm going to scatter you all over the world. And they have been scattered all over the world. So if their punishment is literal, what is their rescue but literal? Now, why did God do this? Turn over to Genesis chapter 12. And I have a lot to cover this morning, and I don't know how I'm going to get it done, but I'm going to do the best I can. If I get talking too fast and I get all slurred up and my tongue gets wrapped around my eye teeth so I can't see where I'm going, just slow me down and say, I didn't get that, all right? Genesis chapter 12. The Lord God comes to somebody. Who does he come to? Abram. Later changed to Abraham. He says to Abraham, do what? Call U-Haul, get a truck, you're moving. What's he moving from? His homeland. So stay with me. He's moving from a real place. It's not a fake place. He's not moving figuratively. Can you imagine God says to Abraham, I want you to move from here to here, and he says, would it be okay if I just move figuratively? Did he do that? No, if you're going to move, what are you going to do? Move. You got to move. It means you got to get up from a real place and go to another place. So I want you to move. Get out of your country, right, your home. Take your family, my real family or my fake family? Real family. From your father's house and go to where? What is the next phrase? To a land that I will. What is this? It's a brochure. I know it's complicated. How do you know this is a brochure? Because I said it, yes, but why else? Because I can see it. I'm going to show you a land. When you see something, what do you know about it? It's real. Now, I realize there's some little things about that. But as a general rule, if you see it, it's real, right? It's like, I'm still waiting for the reality of the trip to Hawaii. Show me. I'm going to show you a land. Make your nation great, and so forth, right? Was Abraham real? Was the place he lived real? Was the place he moved to real? Okay, you with me so far? Turn over to Leviticus chapter 26. Look at about 42-ish or someplace. It speaks in verse 40 and following about the Abrahamic covenant. He says in verse 40, but if they confess their iniquity and iniquity of their fathers with the unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, and that they also walk contrary to me, and that also I have walked contrary to them and have brought them to the land of their enemies, there's the dispersion, if their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they accept their guilt, in other words, there's repentance in Israel, then I, God, will remember. Now, that statement is not made to say God would forget, because God can't forget, but from an anthropomorphic expression, it just tried to get across, God has this in his mind, right? I will remember my covenant. With who? Now, get this, Jacob, my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham, I'll remember, right? So in other words, sequence, and he's going Jacob, Isaac, Abraham, right? He's going sequence because who follows Abraham? Isaac, who followed Isaac? Jacob. So he's remembering the covenant. He's going back in the process because God reminded and renewed the covenant with each of those men. Jacob, Isaac, and now Abraham. Last phrase, read it. What's he going to remember? The figurative land? The make-believe land? The feeling of peace and prosperity? No, he's going to remember the same land he promised in Genesis chapter 12. The land hasn't changed. Same promise. I'll read these to you because we don't have time to look them all up. Genesis 26:3 says, "Dwell in this land, and I'll bless you. I'll be with you and bless you, for to you and your descendants I will give all these lands." Speaking to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, he says, "Your descendants." Who are the descendants of them? Israel. He says, "I'm going to give to Israel, your descendants, this land." Nothing in any of those passages anywhere says anything about the land not being real. None. None. Is that important? Now, we can sit back and say, well, you know, that's a gymnastics, a mental thing that helps us to see reality of truth there. But to understand the reality of that truth is so important to me as a believer today to know that when God makes a promise, it's a real promise, he's going to really fulfill it. Because otherwise, I have no confidence whatsoever that the real promises that God has given me are going to be real. Either they're real or they're not. And if you say some are and some aren't, guess what, folks? You're going to have a hard time figuring which ones those are. These are real. Turn back to Genesis chapter 17. Because maybe what happens here is God changes his mind. Maybe that's the problem. Genesis 17. This is the passage where it talks about Abraham and his wife. They're going to have a child. She laughs. Remember her laugh, right? And God deals with that a little bit. And he comes to this phrase in verse 19. Then God says, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish what? My covenant with him for a, what kind? Everlasting. Anybody know what that means? If you walk into the house and your wife's made a beautiful homemade chocolate pie, okay, and no one's there but you alone, and you feel led of the Lord to eat it all, and you eat the whole thing, right? And then she comes home and she says, "Where's the pie I made for dinner dessert?" And you say, "What pie?" "I just had a piece." Well, it could be if you didn't cut it one piece. You didn't know that worked that way. I've used these things. Come on. All right? It's all of it. It's like the word everlasting. How much is everlasting? It's all of it. It's forever. Did God say, "Okay, I'm going to give you your possession of the land forever"? Well, until I change my mind and give it to the church. What? I mean, God can change his mind? He just said he's going to give it to Israel, those descendants, and give those descendants it forever. And, you know, people advocate, well, he's not going to really give it to them. He changed his mind. It's no longer forever. The only passage of Scripture talk about the everlasting covenant? Unbelievable. Put it in your search engine. How many times everlasting enters into this picture? Well, let me ask you this question. If it's real land, where is it? It's over there. Okay? Way over there. All of you have in the back of your Bible, or most of you in the back, those maps you never look at. How many have never looked at the maps in the back of your Bible? Anybody? One person, Bob, you need to start looking at your maps. The maps in the back, right? Okay? And it has the land of Israel. You ever see that? And the land of Israel is divided up into 12 quadrants, right? Because the 12 tribes, then Levi and so forth, and this little complication. But anyway, you have all these, this nation of Israel, okay? Is that the land that God promised them? Let me give you a hint. No. Is that the land that God gave them? No, that's only part of the land God gave them. If he took all the land that he gave them, and he gives them numerous passages of scripture that talk about the land, it gives the specific borders of it, it goes all the way from the Red Sea all the way to the river Euphrates. If you took a circle around it, it would encompass portions of modern-day Turkey, Saudi Arabia, Syria. In fact, I would say it'd take a lot of nations right now that might be an objection to being taken. There wouldn't be any quibble about the West Bank either. You understand? Or the Gaza Strip, because God promised all of that to Israel. And there's lots of references of Scripture to that, and it gives borders. Don't you think it's strange that God, in his reality, gave a real promise to a real land and then gave, get this, real borders to the land? Why give borders if it's not real? Make any sense? Here's the borders of the land you're never going to get. I mean, does that, what sense is there in that? None whatsoever. And there's lots of passages of Scripture that you can look at. Probably, if you want to look at it, Numbers 34, 1 through 15 is probably the most specific of all of them. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 30. This answers the question of 1948 and 1967. And if you ever hear anybody mention 1948 or 1967 as the fulfillment of what took place in that time for Israel getting the land, this will help you to answer that question. Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 4. It says, "And it come to pass, when all these things come upon you, the blessings and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among the nations where the Lord God drives you." What's that? That's the dispersion. That's the scattering. "And you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice according to all that I command you today, you and your children, with all your heart and with all your soul." That's the repentance of Israel. "That the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity, that's where he gathers the nations, brings them back, "and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord God has scattered you. And if any of you are driven out to the farthest parts under heaven from the Lord God, from there the Lord God will gather you, and from there he will bring you." Where is he going to bring you? Back to the land. He's got to bring you someplace. You need to understand that this is a reality. Now, is this important to us as New Testament? I hate the phrase, New Testament believers, because I don't think there's no such thing as a New Testament believer. I think you're a believer in the Bible. But let me show you something. Turn to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Jesus spends his earthly ministry. He's with these 12 disciples. One of them resigns. Okay. And after he resigns, they have the momentous occasion of the resurrection. And Jesus comes into the midst of them and says, "Peace," right? And instills in them a new movement, if you will, in their lives, and the beginning of this new thing where the Gentiles are involved. And so you, as a disciple, have not only seen the lowest lows of his crucifixion, now you've seen the highest highs of his resurrection. And you say, when you see Jesus Christ alive, you will answer the question that was asked earlier in his ministry, "Is there anything too hard for God?" And you would say, looking at the living Savior, you would say, "No. God can do anything." So look in Acts chapter 1, verse 6. "Therefore, when they came together, they asked him, said, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?'" Do you think they had an understanding of the kingdom of Israel when they asked this question? Yeah, I mean, any Jew understood it. What did it mean to them? It meant that the Messiah was going to come, and the Messiah would overthrow all the nations' rule and sit on the throne and bring all Israel back to Israel and blossom the land, that the kingdom would come. They knew that.
Now, would you have any doubt, having seen Jesus crucified and now seeing Jesus Christ alive, would you have any doubt that he had the ability to do that? And wouldn't you be sitting there going, wow, this is good stuff? I think, Jesus, this is a good time to establish the kingdom. Wouldn't you say that? Look what he says. He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put where? In his own authority. He says, basically, not now. How many ever heard that answer from God? Not now. Why? Who makes that decision? God says when and what, does he not? Not now. Now watch. He could have said never. He could have said, because of the way the Jews have acted while I've been here and the fact that the Jews were so culpable for my crucifixion, I'm not going to give my promises to the Jews. I'm going to give them only to the Gentiles. He could have said that. Did he? No. He never said that. He said, just not now. When? Answer. If you're a parent, you know how to answer. Later. I decide when, right? Look over in chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 19. Because he gives a little hint here. Peter's sermon. Verse 19. What's he tell them to do? Repent. Who's he preaching to? Sinner, what kind of sinners? Primarily Jews. He is to repent, therefore, and be converted that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the time of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of who? All his holy prophets since the world began. What we've been reading in the Old Testament? Messages from the holy prophets. What's their message? There is coming a day of restoration. Israel will be brought back to the land. And so Peter is preaching and saying, you want him to come back in the day of refreshing? Repent. Repent. That's the call, right? Now, he could have said, well, I know it's a little confusing, but God's not going to really give Israel the land. Really, he's going to kind of give the land figuratively to the church instead, and there's not going to be a real restoration. And all those promises of reality in the Old Testament that you thought were real really aren't real. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, now get that, if it was not so, you with me? Romans chapter 11. And I see by Mickey's hand, I'm running out of time. And if you aren't from Disneyland area, you don't know what that means, I know. But we all had Mickey Mouse watches, and you watched his hand come on. Two more passages. Romans chapter 11. Anybody know what Romans 9, 10, 11 is dealing with? Israel's future as it relates to the church. Does Israel have a future as it relates to the church? Yes, and get this, it's a separate future. And I love, now please don't misunderstand me, I love John Piper. I think he has done tremendous work for the kingdom of God. I love R.C. Sproul. And I love to read some of his books and commentaries and see his film series. He has done a marvelous work. Those two men are absolutely wrong when it comes to this. Because they both do not see the reality of this kingdom and see it all figuratively in Scripture. I'm grieved by that.
grieved by that. I'm grieved by that because I don't see the reality of that there is a promise made to Israel, that there's also a promise made to the church, and the one promise to either one does not mitigate the promise to the other. And Romans 9, 10, 11 is saying that very thing, that Israel still has a future. Look with me, Romans 11, verse 25. He says, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel." Now get this, until. So in other words, it's blind now, but guess what? It won't always be blind. Okay? Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, that is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the Father. For the gifts and the calling of God, and please get this, are what? Irrevocable. You know what irrevocable means? It can't change. You promise something, guess what? Now, guess how many promises I give that are irrevocable? How many? I can't give a promise that's not irrevocable. You know why? I can't control everything. I can say, "Tom, tomorrow I'm going to get up real early and go out and pick you up at your house and take you to a nice breakfast before you drive your bus." That's irrevocable. You know what? What could revoke that? I don't want to get up. I don't think Tom's all that important. No school tomorrow. My promise became revoked. Who can make a promise that's irrevocable? Only God, because only God controls everything. Did God make a promise to Israel? Was it real? Did God make a promise to us? Was it real? Can it be changed? It is one of the concepts in systematic theology, is called the immutability of God. It's a marvelous truth. Immutability means God never changes. Are you glad God doesn't change? I mean, God looks down at his grace and says, "I'm going to save this person." I'm glad that when he saves us and we don't work out real well, he doesn't change his mind. Aren't you? His promises are irrevocable. Last passage, Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. Verse 16. He came to Nazareth, Jesus Christ. He comes to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. And as his custom was, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. Would you love to hear Jesus read the scripture? Wow. He was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. I dare say he knew that place pretty well. And he quotes from Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and to recover of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." See that passage? He closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And all the eyes of those who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he said this, get this, "Today," when is today? That was right then, at that point in time. "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." They had to hear it at that point in time. So let me ask you a question then, real quick. When Jesus came, was the Spirit of God upon him?
Yes. Was he anointed to preach the gospel? Was he sent to heal the brokenhearted? Did he proclaim liberty to the captives? Did he recover sight to the blind? Did he set at liberty those who were oppressed? Did he preach the acceptable year of the Lord? Did he do that? Let me ask you. Now, this is really, really complicated, but maybe after this 40 minutes or so, you got this. Did he really do that? Really? 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 All right. Turn over to Isaiah then 61. Because Isaiah 61 is the passage he was reading from. Verse 1 and following. And I realize the wording is a little different, but you understand translating from Greek to Hebrew or Hebrew to Greek is a little different. Yes. Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Does that ring a bell? Because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. Does that ring a bell? He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, open the prisons of those who are bound, proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Everybody got that? My Bible has a comma after the word Lord. Does yours? Doesn't Jesus know grammatically you should never end a conversation on a comma? But he does. He doesn't finish the sentence. Next phrase. What's it say? The day of vengeance. Jesus doesn't read that. You see that? He read Isaiah 61, 1 through the middle of this verse, and stops reading. Everything he says in the first part of the verse, in that passage you read, he said to Israel, he says, today these things have been fulfilled. And they were fulfilled how? Reality, real. Okay? He says, but the day of vengeance has not yet happened. He says, to comfort all who mourn has not happened. To console those who mourn in Zion has not happened. To give them beauty for ashes has not happened. The oil of joy for mourning has not happened. The garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness has not happened. That they may call the trees of righteousness has not happened. The planting of the Lord has not happened, that he may be glorified. And you could read all the way through the rest of chapter 61, all the things that Israel is going to happen to Israel, all in that passage of Scripture that has not yet happened. And yet Jesus says, all of this is happening right now. How? In reality. Isn't it strange? If that first part of that quote is real, why didn't Jesus stop at that point and say, now everything else after that quote isn't really going to happen? But he doesn't. Wouldn't it be logical to assume if the first half of that passage is going to happen literally, the second half will happen just as literally. And yet because, and there is some passages that are confusion in Galatians and others, people will abandon the preponderance of passages that deal with the literal earth and the literal land of Israel and that literal promise. And they'll abandon that and think, well, what's the big deal? It's just a difference in the perspective of prophecy. I may suggest to you, it's more than just a difference in perspective of prophecy. It's denying the reality of the promises because all the promises are real. Now, it doesn't mean there's not figurative issues involved in it. I don't deny that. Now, there's some figurative language in it. But the things that can be taken literally, please, beloved, get this, take them literally unless there's good reason not to. Does that matter? Let not your heart be troubled. Why? We need to believe in God and believe that God's promises are real so that we know when he says, I go to prepare a place for you, it's a real place that we will live forever. And honestly, lots of questions I cannot answer about that. I don't know how it is that a body dies, goes in the ground and rots, and how God brings that all back together. I don't understand that. Makes no sense to me. How can God put it all together? I used to tell kids in sixth grade, when they Mr. Ballantyne, what does it mean about that you're dying and then God's your body rots? And And he's going to bring it all back? I said, yeah. Well, imagine this. A guy's in the Civil War, and he gets shot and falls under a tree, and leaves fall over him. He's not found, and his body rots. 50 years later, they come back and clear the land, and they plant cotton, and they harvest the cotton that body helped nourish. And so those elements go up into that cotton, and then they make a T-shirt you're wearing. And Jesus comes again, and those parts of his body come out of your T-shirt. With sixth grade, it conjured up all kinds of thoughts. I don't know how it works. I just know if I believe that Jesus who died is now alive, I can say with the disciples, are you going to reestablish the kingdom? Because you have the power to do it. You with me? I tell you, that gives me comfort. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. You did not have to be specific. You did not have to give literal promises. We could be sitting around guessing all the time about these things and not have any clear answers. But for some reason, you do not want us to have troubled hearts. And you grant us this to remove the trouble of our hearts. How loving and kind and gracious you are to us to do that. We rejoice that there's a future for Israel that confirms the future for the church. And we rejoice one day we'll enjoy it together in the presence of God Almighty. God, help us to live lives that are pure and holy until that day comes. In Christ's name, amen.